All right, 2 Kings 8, let's stand together as we read. We're going to read six verses tonight of a story, a familiar story, but we're going to look at it tonight at a different, from a different perspective. And no doubt, I believe a biblical perspective, but from a different person's point of view. So let's read the six verses responsively, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 8. Now remember the context. Remember there was the Syrians besieged, right? Samaria. Yeah. There was that famine because of that in the city.
Right.
And of course the lepers went out, and of course they found food because God miraculously made the Syrians flee, and they had food, a lot of food, and so that took care of that situation. And we talked about God's goodness to Jehoram because of that. I mean, Jehoram didn't deserve that, Israel didn't deserve that, but God right. still showed his goodness Amen. To them. Well, that's where we left off, and so now we're going to see a real famine, and when I say a real, I mean a bigger one. So notice in verse 1, then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So notice there's a gap of 7 years between verse 2 and verse 3, obviously. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. It came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, Amen. That behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. What a nice guy. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. I pray you'd bless the message that I trust you've led me to preach tonight. Please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Lord, again, we recognize that without you, we can do nothing. Amen. And so we need thee. I need thee to preach, and we need thee to listen. Lord, by your spirit, speak to our hearts. Give us understanding. Draw us closer to thee. Pray. And we ask your blessing and help now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, for some time now, we have been looking at the life of the Northern Kingdom's ninth king, King Jehoram, also known as Joram. Now, the way I'm approaching this series, The Kings of the Divided Kingdom, is I think the title I've given to the series, the way that I'm approaching it makes this particular time period in Israel's history a little bit confusing, at least to me, and I think probably to most of us, and here's why. See if you can follow this. 85 years after the kingdom split, 890 BC, the southern kingdom had King Jehoram, the southern kingdom, as their fifth king, and he reigned for 8 years. And then his son, King Ahaziah, succeeded him as their sixth king in the south, who reigned for a year. Not hard to follow so far. Again, King Jehoram in the south, fifth king. His son, Ahaziah, sixth king. Well, about the same time, the northern kingdom also had a King Ahaziah, Ahab's son, the eighth king, who reigned for 2 years and died, and then his brother, Ahab's other son, King Jehoram, reigned for 12 years. That's the one we're looking at tonight as the ninth king. So in the south, you have Jehoram, number five king, Ahaziah, their sixth king, and then in the north, Ahaziah, their eighth king, and Jehoram, their ninth king. So it gets a little confusing. But what compounds the confusion even more is that because of Jehoshaphat and Ahab's relationship, Jehoshaphat in the south and Ahab in the north, that unequal yoke friendship they had, Jehoshaphat's son, King Jehoram, in the south, married King Ahab's daughter in the north, the sister of Ahaziah, which made King Jehoram in the south the brother-in-law to King Jehoram in the north. Confusing. It's going to get worse. Now, when those two, Jehoram number five, king in the south, and Ahab's daughter in the north, when they married, they had a son. Guess what they named him? Ahaziah. So, in other words, so when you read the Bible and try to sort this out, at the same time, you're going to read of two Ahaziahs and two Jehorams that are reigning at relatively the same time. So that can be kind of confusing. Now, if anyone can repeat that to me and get it right after the service, you'll receive a prize. Amen. But my point is this. You have to really pay attention when you're studying them out, especially when we get a little bit further here, and you'll see. But King Jehoram, as we know, was an evil king, an ungodly king, as with all of the kings, the one we're looking at now, in the north. And we read back in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 2, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clave unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So again, he's a bad guy. When I say that, he's an ungodly king. Now, I would categorize, and I've called Jehoram a lot of different things. I'm going to call him something else tonight here. But I would characterize Jehoram as your typical liberal-minded compromiser.
Right.
That's what I would say he is. If we were to compare him to what we would call people today, I would say he is your typical liberal-minded compromiser. And here's why I say that. Jehoram was a Jew. He was of the seed of Abraham. He was a descendant of those who were given the covenants, that were redeemed out of Egypt, that were brought through the Red Sea, that were brought down to Mount Sinai, where they received the law of God, the instructions of the tabernacle, and then they went into the promised land. He was one of them. He was a Jew. He was a descendant of God's chosen seed of Israel. Now, we read the Apostle Paul mentioned all of the privileges that the Jew had.
Right.
For example, we read in Romans chapter 9 in verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. God adopted them in a special way. And the glory, they saw the Shekinah glory on Mount Amen. Sinai and the high priest in the tabernacle and temple as well. They received the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Amen. All those they got. He was a descendant of those people.
Amen.
He was a Jew. So Jehoram was not ignorant of the law of God.
Right.
He couldn't use ignorance as an excuse. I didn't know. Nobody told me. He knew the law of God.
Right.
He knew God's promises. He knew what God desired out of the nation of Israel and the Jew. He knew what God required of his people. So Jehoram was indeed considered himself to be a Jew and was a Jew and even lives in the promised land. But he wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to live his own way. He understood what he was supposed to do, but he did his own thing. That, my friend, is a compromiser.
Right.
That's a compromiser. By the way, that'd be like a Christian today who they're in a church that preaches the word of God, that knows, so they know the word of God. They know what they're supposed to do, but they say, yeah, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not doing it. You, my friend, if that describes you, you're a compromiser. That's what a compromiser is. And I believe we're going to see tonight from our text why I can call him, Jehoram, a compromiser. Now, tonight's story is the second to the last story in the Bible that it records in the life of Jehoram. The last one's going to be his death. Now, the story, look at it if you will. Let's see if you can't pick this out for me. Notice verse 1. Let's see if we can pick out the four people involved in this story. All right? Number 1, then spake, say it with me.
Elijah,
person number 1. Unto the
woman.
So we have Elisha. We have the woman, the Shunammite woman. By the way, that's the Shunammite woman from 2 Kings chapter 4, the one who provided meals and lodging to Elisha, the one who had, as we see from this story, had her son raised from the dead by Elisha, and so she would be the second person. And then we see a little bit later, we find the king. Now, I can't see it glancing down there, but in verse 4, at least, we see him there, and the king. So we have Elisha, we have the Shunammite woman, then we have the king Jehoram, that's the one we're talking about tonight, and then we have another man there in verse 4, a man by the name of Gehazi. Now, we'll talk about him here in a little bit. Now, what happens is this. The prophet Elisha tells this Shunammite woman, he tells her to leave Israel. Go from Israel, go, because there is going to be a 7-year famine. And she does. She leaves. She goes down to the land of the Philistines. We read this right here in this short story in the Bible. And then after the 7 years ends, between verses 2 and 3, it ends, obviously, she returns back to Israel, the land there, the Samaria and so forth, only to find that someone had taken possession of her property. That was hers. And so she goes to the king and she appeals to the king, King Jehoram, for justice, to do the right thing, who at the time of her appearance there in the court, I would imagine that that's where it took place, happens to be talking to Gehazi about her. He's telling him a story. Gehazi's telling the king a story about her, and boom, there she is. And so the king, when he sees her and they talk, the king restores her land to her, and really then some. He goes beyond. Notice we read in the verse 6, so the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. And so he restores the land and more so to her. And so we look at that story and you may say, wow, what a nice king. What a guy. What a buddy he was to her. No. I don't say what a nice king. I say what a great God. Because that was God that did that, and we'll see that here in a moment. This did not happen. Her land was not restored because of King Jehoram. Actually, her land would be restored in spite of King Jehoram. It's something that God did. So, now, most often when you read this passage, and you've heard it preached, I'm sure, it's looked at and it's preached on. We preach on it or look at it from the perspective of sometimes Elisha, sometimes a perspective of the Shunammite woman. In fact, most of the studying I did, or the reading I did on this passage, most people talk about the Shunammite woman. And it's a great story, rightfully so. I saw one guy did an outline, the revelation of her moving, the response in her moving, and the restoration after her moving. And it was a great story, and much was made about this Shunammite woman's faith, and rightfully so. We could preach on that tonight. But again, I'm preaching about the kings. And so tonight I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to focus on the king in this story. We're not going to focus on Elisha. We're not going to focus on the Shunammite woman. We're going to focus on King Jehoram. And while much can be learned about this Shunammite woman in this passage, really much can be learned about the king as well. And once again, what we're going to find out about him and his character is that he is still the same old self-serving, compromising king. And so I'm going to preach tonight on this subject, and that is this: how to spot a compromiser. How to spot a compromiser. Now, if there's one word I believe that can describe many preachers today, it would be the word compromiser.
Right.
Amen. That was a good spot for an amen right there. And it's true. And by the way, before I go any further, let me say this. There are times when it's actually good to be a compromiser. Stay with me now. Don't walk out yet. In marriage, in friendships, and in relationships, when dealing with non-biblical things, I mean, you say, hey, let's go to the restaurant. Which one do you want to go? I want to go to this one. Well, I want to go to this one. Well, someone has to give in for the relationship. And so somebody has to compromise. And that sort of thing, it's not wrong or bad to compromise when it's dealing with marriage, friendships, and relationships. But when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Word of God, it is never good Amen. To be a compromiser. Amen. Never, right. Never, never, ever. And so when we speak of a compromiser, what are we talking about when we talk about a compromiser? We are speaking of someone who willingly, now get this point, willingly surrenders his clear Bible convictions.
Right.
It is somebody who willingly forfeits what he knows the Bible teaches. He willingly avoids or ignores controversial subjects. He's a compromiser.
Amen.
Now, a compromiser is someone that is lukewarm. He's a middle of the roader. He's more of a politician than he is a preacher. And if he is a preacher or a pastor, he needs to go find himself another job, because that's all that the ministry is to him, is a job,
right.
And nothing else.
Amen.
Now, you say, why do people compromise? Well, there's all kinds of reasons, certainly. The reasons that people compromise, preachers compromise, are legion. I mean, many of them. But they could compromise because they want to be popular. Maybe they want to be liked by people, so they, you know, they compromise what the Bible says. Maybe they want to get a crowd. They're looking to fill the auditorium and fill it with people, and so they know they have to avoid certain things and not say certain things in order to appeal to more people, so they choose to be a compromiser. Maybe they want to avoid contention. They don't like to fight, you know, and I'm talking about stand and so forth. Maybe they want to avoid criticism. They don't like to be criticized. Maybe they want to be a man pleaser. Maybe they want to fit in with everybody and look cool to have that compromising stand of the world and being a Christian. Maybe they want to enlarge their circle of friends. They think, I want to have more friends. Therefore, I am going to, whatever the reason is, understand that a man that is a compromiser is a dangerous man. He's an absolutely dangerous man, because he's a deceiver and he is a fake, especially if he is in a position of leadership. Boy, is that man dangerous.
Amen.
Now, the Bible is filled with people, examples of people that are compromisers. For example, we could talk about Balaam. Balaam, of course, was that prophet, as we call, prophet, for prophet, prophit.
Right.
He was a prophet for a prophet.
Right.
In other words, he sold out to God for money,
right.
For advancement,
Amen.
To be promoted. There's a compromiser. Jude 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. So the Bible says the error of Balaam was he did it for reward. He was trying to advance himself, and so he became a compromiser. We can talk about that old prophet, if you remember, in the days of Jeroboam, when that man of God came and said, oh altar, and so forth, preached to Jeroboam, and then he left, and then that old prophet talked to that young guy, I assume it was, and he compromised. He caused him to compromise because he was a compromiser, which led to the death of that prophet. If you don't know the story, read it in 1 Kings 13. So my question tonight is this. Since a compromiser is a dangerous person, and we have to watch for them, by the way, in a church, very, very dangerous. A guy that comes in to take a new church that's a pastor and wants to compromise that church, you need to understand how to recognize that person to say, uh-oh, we are in trouble. This person is a compromiser. So again, how do we identify a compromiser? Well, I think, at least in my opinion, we find some ways in our text tonight. So let's see this King Jeroboam, and what can we find that shows that he is indeed a compromiser. All right, number one, if you want to identify a compromiser, the first thing you have to do is look at his companions. Look at his companions. Now, Of course, the famine takes place in verses 1 and 2, but then notice we read in verse 3 and 4, "And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land." Notice here, "And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God." So here the 7 years of famine is over, and the story shifts to the palace. It shifts to the king's house, and we find Jehoram talking to Gehazi. Gehazi, now you say, well, preacher, that's good. That's a good thing. Wasn't Gehazi Elisha's servant? Yes, he was. Wasn't he that man that spent all that time with Elisha, traveling with him and ministering to him and helping him? Yeah, he was. So then that's a good thing that he was with such a godly man. Well, not so fast. I think you're missing something that happened not long back. Go back a few chapters here to 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, I won't read the whole thing, but I think you know the story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman the Syrian, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was healed from his leprosy. I think most of us remember that story. Now, after he was healed, remember what Naaman said to Elisha? Again, there was that back and forth, and why should I go in the Jordan and that sort of thing. But he finally listened to Elisha, and he went and he dipped himself and he got healed, and boom, his leprosy was gone. I just woke some of you up, scared you to death with that. Amen. Sorry. That's what kind of I was trying to do, but not really. But anyway, notice what happens in verse 15. "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth." This is Naaman, who's just healed, talking. "But in Israel, now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." You know what he's saying here? I will give you something. Man, I'm excited. I got healed from my leprosy. I want to give you, Elisha, I want to give you some stuff. And so in verse 16, "But he said, As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it," notice, "but he refused." And so Elisha refused those gifts that Naaman wanted to give him. Not necessarily it was wrong to take, but he didn't want to do that. But in verse 20, notice we read, "But Gehazi," it starts with that, "the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said," and I'll just sum it up, we find out that Gehazi somehow overheard the conversation. Or he knew what had happened. And so Gehazi decides to do this. He decides to chase after Naaman and then tell him that Elisha had sent him to go there so that he could receive those gifts. But that was a lie.
Right.
He wanted them for himself.
Right.
Sounds like Balaam, a prophet for a prophet. And he did. He took the gifts for himself. And so Gehazi himself ended up being a compromiser.
Right.
And by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, you'll find that Elisha finds out what happens. And so Elisha separates from Gehazi, and God curses him, strikes him with leprosy for the rest of his life.
Right.
So he's not with Elisha anymore. And so where did his name pop up again in Scripture? Right here. Out of nowhere, he's back on the scene. He's in the palace with Jehoram. Why? Because he's a compromiser.
Right.
And compromisers love compromisers. You see, you want to identify someone that's a compromiser? Look at his companions.
Right.
Look at who he's with. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived, evil communications, companions, if you will, corrupt good manners."
Right.
In other words, if you're hanging out with someone that's a compromiser, that means you are or will be one as well.
Right.
You want to know what a compromiser is? Look at who he hangs out with. Look at his close friends, at who they are. Look at the conferences that he goes to. Look at the places that that person preaches, and you'll find out what he is. Look at his companions. Listen to the books that he mentions in the pulpit or in the classroom. Listen to the people that he quotes. Listen to the authors that he mentions. Listen to the names that he lifts up as as reliable sources, because that will tell you who he really is.
Right. Amen.
Look at his companions. You see, if a man lifts up men like Augustine and John Calvin and the Puritans, beware. If he quotes men like John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Albert Mohler, and J.J. Packer, he likely either is or he is heading towards being a Calvinist.
Right.
And beware of that person. I like what Dr. Larry Brown, he's the guy, by the way, who is going to do the couples retreat there in February. I like what he said one time. He said, you are or you soon will be who your friends are. I'm going to say that again. You are or you soon will be who your friends are. My point is this. You want to spot a compromiser? You want to figure out what somebody is, what they really are? Look at their companions.
Right.
He was hanging out with Gehazi. Not a good guy to hang out with, because compromisers love compromisers. And then number two, not only look at his companions, number two, look beyond his conversation. We'll say that again. This is an important message, it's an important message. Look behind it. Notice in verse 4 what we read here. And so here he is hanging out with Gehazi, and the king, look at this, he talks with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, I want to laugh when I read it. Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. Huh? Is that Jehoram? Yeah. That's weird. That's really weird. Do you find that as weird? I do. He hates Elisha.
Right.
He wanted to kill Elisha.
Right.
He couldn't stand him. He couldn't stand his messages. Couldn't stand what he stood for. He blamed him for the famine. He blamed him for all the problems in Israel. He hated Elisha.
Right.
Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. Yet he talks about him as if he's interested. Now, it may sound like he's interested, but he's not. Because he doesn't care about God's man. He doesn't care about the things of God. He has no intention. What was the purpose of this? Was he trying to get entertainment or something? I don't know. He had no intention of changing his ways. He had no intention of living for God. You see, what he's saying here is nothing more than lip service without any substance. I had a friend preacher once said this, it's sizzle without the steak.
Right.
And that's what it is. Because understand, he's talking about God and Elisha and all that, but he had absolutely no Bible convictions in his own life and in his own heart. He reminds me of what Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 5, the warning that is given to all of us about the last days, about people that will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In other words, their life is nothing more than lip service to God, but their life is nothing in the matter of obedience to God. You see, what I'm trying to say here tonight is this. That's exactly what compromisers do.
Right.
They like to talk about the things of God. They talk a good talk. Man, they can talk it up. They can sound so spiritual. They can sound so much like they love God, and they could tell you all about the hours that they spent in prayer and the things of God that they just love God so much. But they may talk a good talk, but they don't walk a walk.
Right.
When you look at their life, it doesn't match their talk. You see, they know what to say, but they don't live what they say. That is a compromiser. You see, my point is this. If you want to spot a compromiser, don't just listen to what they say. Look at how they live.
Amen.
See their life.
Right.
You know, often you have a church interview guys for, you know, if they're looking for a pastor, and they'll ask them all these things. And, you know, often they'll know what to say, you know, about things. But, you know, some better questions might be this. When was the last time you won a soul to Christ?
Amen.
What's your wife's dress standards? What are you living?
Amen.
What kind of music do you listen to in your home?
Good.
You see, it's not about just the talk, because it's easy to talk a talk.
Right.
tell me all the things that Elisha did, Gehazi. Let's talk about God and the miracles. Boy, I'd love to hear all about that. Boy, sounds real spiritual. But he was an evil, evil man.
Right.
The substance is in the life, not in the lip.
Right.
You may be fooled by people that, boy, they seem to be the most spiritual people around. Well, look beyond their words. Are they faithful to church?
Good.
Are they soul winning?
Amen.
Are they living for God? Do they have dress standards? Do they care about the lost? That's what will tell you what they really are, not what they say. And by the way, this is Bible here. James chapter 2 and verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You can tell me all you want how much faith you have, and you can sound like the most spiritual person in the world. Go ahead, on and on about the things of God. But what are you and I living? When the rubber meets the road, what are we like?
Amen.
Because if what we say is far removed from the way we live, then, my friend, we're compromisers.
Amen.
We're compromisers. We can talk about soul winning, but do we go soul winning?
Right.
We can talk about standards, but do we have them? Do we have them in our personal life? So again, don't just listen to what somebody says. Look at their life. That's how you spot a compromiser. And then there's a third way and final way that I find here in his life. Boy, we're going to get down early tonight. All God's people said,
Amen.
And that is this. Look at the cost he's willing to pay. This is my longest point in the sermon. I'm just kidding. You say, what do you mean by that? And I got to thinking about it. I was reading this, and again, I'm trying to look at it from the perspective of Jehoram. And I notice he's hanging out with Gehazi, and I say, wow, Gehazi's a compromiser. So I see his companions. I see him talking a good talk, but not living the life he should be living. So I see, we need to look beyond his conversation. But then I notice another thing here, and that is this. Look at the cost he's willing to pay. And here's what I mean by that. That's kind of how I came up with this. Verse 5, and it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. So watch what the king does in verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed unto her certain officers, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. So I think this is an amazing story, because it's God all the way, of course, where the very woman they're talking about ends up showing up, and he hears the story, and he makes this decision. And you may say again, well, that was nice. Maybe he's turning over a new leaf. Maybe he's starting to live for God. Was it really nice? Can I say the truth of the matter is, and this is just what I think here, the reason that he gave it back to her was this. It didn't cost him anything.
Right.
It didn't cost him anything to do that. It wasn't like he was giving his land to her.
Right.
He was just giving her land back to herself.
Right.
I believe if it would have, because this is what a compromiser is and does, I believe if it cost him something, he never would have given it to her.
Right.
I really believe that. You see, here's what I'm trying to say. And we're going to see some Bible verses on this. A compromiser isn't in the ministry for God.
Right.
Well, because of a calling. They're in it for themselves.
Right.
And the moment that it costs them something, they're gone.
Good.
They're gone. Now, this is a principle that Christ taught his disciples. Go to John chapter 10. Let me show you that. John chapter 10. No skin off Jehoram's back to do that. Made him look good, as a matter of fact.
Right.
Made him look wonderful. But notice what we read in John chapter 10. The Lord is warning his disciples of false shepherds.
Amen.
Could I put it this way? In application, compromisers.
Amen.
Want to spot them? Here's what they do. Watch what he says here in verse 11. We'll pick it up there. He says, I am the good shepherd.
Amen.
Notice, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look at that.
Right.
When it comes down to it, he's willing to pay the price because he's not a compromiser. That's what God has called him to do. But he that is an hireling, a.k.a. compromiser, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, what does he do? And leaveth the sheep. and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. So what I'm saying is this, with a compromiser, someone that's a compromiser, if there ever comes a time when something is going to cost them, when they will have to sacrifice, when they will have to suffer reproach or be persecuted for the cause of Christ or be persecuted for their stand, they won't do it.
Right.
They'll abandon ship.
That's right.
Because that's what a compromiser does. You see, to the compromiser, it's not about a calling. It's about convenience. It's not about taking a stand. It's about making a living. It's not about following the will of God or obeying God's word, no matter how difficult the path, no matter how much resistance he faces, no matter how much he has to sacrifice or give up, or how inconvenient he's going to be. Because if it costs him something, the compromiser is not willing to pay the price.
Amen.
He's not willing to suffer for the reproach of Christ. Now, it wasn't only the Lord Jesus Christ that said this. It was also the Apostle Paul. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the issues that Paul was dealing with in the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians was that people were coming in that were not true ministers, just like that we read the Lord Jesus saying about the hireling. And these people were pulling people away with their compromise. And Paul is going to tell the people at church at Corinth here how to spot the minister of Christ. Notice chapter 11, if you would look at verse 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. Notice he says, "For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer," notice, "if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, I speak as concerning reproach, as though he had been weak, howbeit when and soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." So notice what he says here. He's saying, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In other words, you want to find out if these people are true ministers of Christ, called of God, and not in application of this message, compromisers? Here's how you find out. Notice he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Do they do those things, is what he's saying?
Amen.
Did they suffer those things?
Right.
The answer was no.
Right.
Why is that? Because a compromiser, again, isn't willing to pay the price. He's not willing to suffer reproach for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand something. We're going to run into people all your life that you're going to say, "What is this person for real, or are they a compromiser? How can I tell?" There may come a day when you go to a church that they're going to be looking for a pastor, and they're trying to figure out who is God's will. And you need to figure out, is this man a compromiser? How do you figure out? Take these traits that we see in Jehoram and apply them to give her the answer.
Amen.
Look at his companions.
Right.
Who's he hang out with? Conferences he goes to. People he reads. People he speaks of in the pulpit. Who are his friends? Look beyond their conversation. Many a church has been fooled by the lip service of men that are just trying to get a position in the ministry because they know what that church wants to hear. But in their personal life, they don't live it. They just know what to say. Look beyond their conversation. And then lastly, look at the cost they're willing to pay. When you're called into the ministry, when you're called to a place, you stay there as long as God keeps you there in thick and thin,
Amen.
In trials and difficulties.
Right.
Whether you suffer reproach for Christ or it's smooth sailing, you're there and you're taking your stand because it's the call of God and you refuse to compromise.
Amen.
And by the way, if you spot a compromiser, here's my suggestion, and this is kind of the summary of the sermon tonight. From such,
turn away.
Amen. Get as far away from that person as possible. You know, during the Dark Ages, our Baptist forefathers, they said that one of the good things that came out of persecution, a couple of the good things, was this. It weeded out false professors,
right.
And it weeded out compromisers.
Right. Amen.
Because they understood that compromisers aren't willing to pay the price
right.
that God wants us to pay to be a servant of the Lord. Amen?
Right.